privilege it is to be able to gather together as God's people and to worship Him. He tells us here, how lovely are your dwelling places. Where is God's special dwelling place? It's where two or three are gathered together in His name. John Calvin says this, whoever has learned how great a blessedness it is to rely upon God will put forth all desires and faculty of his mind that with all speed he may hasten to him. So here Calvin reminds us, if we truly grasp the blessedness of knowing God, relying upon God, no one would hold us back from drawing near to him. Will you stand with me and let us call one another to worship with this responsive reading? How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts.
My soul longs to even hear the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing the glory of the great God.
For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All right. Well, now let us take our hymn books and turn to hymn 302. Hymn 302 is a hymn that comes from the 84th Psalm. So we are again reminding ourselves of the blessedness of drawing near to God. 302, Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair the dwelling of thy love, thy earthly temple art. 302.
Please remain standing for prayer. Dear Lord of the worlds above, how pleasant and how fair you are. You are God, and you are our sun and our shield, our light and our defense. And what an amazing thing it is that the God of the worlds above would hold gifts out with his hands filled to us, your people. Lord, we come to you today to praise you for rescuing us, your people, for treating us as sons and daughters, for adopting us, and being willing to give us good and perfect gifts. Lord, thank you for watching over us. Thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for your presence and your Spirit upon us. May your Spirit guide and direct us this morning as we come to worship and praise you. May your word be a light to our souls and a lamp unto our feet. May you teach us and draw us near to you through your word. Keep us attentive. Help us to understand. Help us to hear and understand and learn from you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. As we continue lifting our voices in praise to God, take your hymn books and turn to 579. 579, Be Still, My Soul, the Lord is on your side. There are times in this world in which we need to just stop and say, you know what? God is still on the throne, and we trust him in all that is going on. He has a plan and a purpose, and we can always rest in him. 579.
Turn in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. I had the privilege of reading James chapter 1, and now I get to end James chapter 5. A couple of things. What I'd like to do is just give you a little bit of an overview of some interesting things I found in the book of James over the years. So not just chapter 5 here. I'm going to kind of go back and cover some of the things you've heard over the last few weeks. One of the things that you don't initially see in the book of James upon a first reading, but starts to pop out after you've read it over and over again, is the gospel that's hidden in the book of James. And it's very clear once you start to look for it and you see it. You may have heard about the gospel according to Jesus or the gospel according to Paul. Well, here's the gospel according to James. Sin and total depravity, man's depravity, are clearly displayed in the book of James. For instance, like the tongue, it corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of a life on fire. Right? The whole body is corrupted. But no man can tame the tongue. And in chapter 4 last week, we heard, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. Or back in chapter 1, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. But there's also the consequence for sin back in chapter 1. After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. But there is the remedy for the penalty. God's grace is clearly displayed throughout the book of James. Chapter 4, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Or, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And then back in chapter 1, he chose to give us birth through the word of the truth that we might be a first fruits of all he created. And those who love him will receive the crown of life that God has promised. And if you humbly accept the word planted in you, it will save you. All in the book of James. So there's something in the book of James there with the gospel that's not immediately apparent. The other thing I want to do is, when I read the first chapter of James, I pointed something out. And I pointed out that it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should do what? Ask. Ask God. And I told you back then, I said, if you pay attention and you watch for it, you'll see this theme throughout the book of James. Pray and ask God. When you're in need, pray and ask God. And we see that very prevalent here in chapter 5. But we also saw it at the end of chapter 4. So before I read chapter 5, look at the last part of, well, it was in the middle of chapter 4. It was actually the beginning. Verse 2, it says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Why? You do not have because you do not ask God. James is pleading with you here. When you need something, you want something, you're in trouble, ask God. You need wisdom, ask God. Go to God in prayer. And we saw that. It was interesting. We saw that in that first hymn again. We saw it. That God with gifts his hands are filled. God is willing and able and wants to give you good gifts. And requires that you ask him for it. He's asking you to ask him for good gifts. And we see that again here in chapter 5. When he starts to talk about prayer. And he closes the book with this section. James closes the book. Is anyone in trouble? Pray. Is anyone happy? Sing songs of praise. Is anyone of you sick? Now that word sick doesn't necessarily mean physical ailments. It could mean in trouble or struggling or falling away from the faith. You need help is basically what it's saying. Any of you need help? He should call upon the elders of the church to help them. You should go to God in prayer and God will help you. Back in chapter 1. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. God loves you and he wants to give you good gifts. And he's telling you, you just need to ask me for it. So James chapter 5, verse 1, now hear the word of the Lord. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you have failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call upon the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins, says the word of the Lord.
Again, I would just simply remind you that in this passage, it relates to how important it is that we gather together, that we become a community and a family, that we might help one another persevere, to endure to the very end. And may we take that very seriously. Well, let us seek our God together in prayer once again, especially pray for the Trinity Baptist Church there in Hong Kong with Pastor Chung. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard your word read to us this morning, we are reminded of how prone we are to fall away, how prone we are to give in and to give up, and how important it is that we have a community of believers that we meet with regularly, that we might encourage one another, that we might come along beside each other and help one another. For if any among us strays from the truth, we need to turn him back. We need to be involved in his life, that, Father, you would be pleased to save his soul from death, and in that even cover a multitude of sins. Father, we've been reminded in your word this morning that we need to have patience. We need to be like the farmer who sows his seed. We, Father, need to endure as we wait upon you, for the Lord's coming is very near. And therefore, Father, we pray that we might grow to love and appreciate one another all the more, and that in doing that, others may see our good work and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Father, we come before you as we've been reminded to ask, and we're asking your blessing and your favor upon your people wherever they gather. We pray especially this morning for the brethren of the Trinity Baptist Church there in Hong Kong. Thank you for their recent communication with us and to hear of what you're doing in their midst. We're thankful that in the midst of the pandemic, you were pleased to keep them together, keep them unified. But Father, we know that one of their greatest concerns is that you would raise up men who would serve as leaders there in this congregation, who would be able to come along beside Pastor Chung and labor together for the advancement of your kingdom there in that place. We thank you for those that you have been pleased to recently bring in among them and pray that you might continue to add to their number, especially those that are being saved. Be with Pastor Chung, not only as he ministers and labors there at Trinity, but we know he's also involved with churches in China. And we pray that you would meet with him and help him, and give him strength and wisdom as he gives counsel and help to the churches there as well. Father, we desire that as we come to open your word, that the Spirit of God would come among us. That, Father, each one of us may give ourselves, cause us to be alert, cause us to be awake, that we might hear the word of God and rightly apply it. So draw near to us to that end as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we come to open the word of God, inside your bulletin is the hymn, O Church, Arise and Put Your Armor On. Hear the call of Christ, the captain. There's a battle, and we need to be dressed in the right armor, the spiritual armor that Christ provides. O Church, Arise. Let's stand as we sing. I need to tell you to get up and go out and let's go. Let's go forward with Christ. But before we do that, let's look into God's Word. So take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Being a people of God who are pursuing righteousness, this is not an easy task. There is real opposition that we're confronted with every day. We have the allurement of the world. We have our own flesh. We have the adversary, the devil. It is challenging It is challenging to remain strong in the face of opposition and courageously pursue the righteousness as we face such opposition. Many times, many of us may feel like David did when he arrived back at home and found out that the Amalekites had burned his city and taken the wives and the children and all their possessions. David's men became upset and were ready to stone him. So that David was greatly distressed, the Bible says. And then we read these words. David strengthened himself in his Lord. It's a reminder to each one of us that as we seek to live righteously and godly in this present evil world, we need to be strengthened in the Lord. We dare not face the opposition in our own strength. With God's direction, we need to pursue and move forward. You see, it's the desire of our enemy to bring us down and to see us fall. The attacks of the enemy are always attractive. They're always deceptive, but often ensnaring. Paul refers to some of these struggles in this way. They are our struggles. No one's exempt. I mean, Paul doesn't say for most of us there is struggles. What he says is these are our struggles. So Paul's implying that none of us are exempt from them. And while we live here on earth and while we struggle, we can find ourselves wearing down. If we're not careful, we can begin to lose our endurance, our passion, our drive for that which is righteous. We began a series last week on the multitude of temptations and dangers that the church faces and must combat in this world. Last week we considered the area of idolatry. Now this morning I want us to come and consider the area of complacency. We become complacent in our pursuit of righteousness. The idea of complacent is the idea of self-satisfied. Or we might use the term smug. I'm very, very smug. You see, the Christian life is described as a battle. It's described as a war. Or it's described as a race, or we even see the Christian described as a workman. All those identities speak of the reality of the need of moving forward, of pursuing something, of not giving up, but pressing on, as the Bible says, pressing on. Complacency is defined this way. Complacency is marked by self-satisfaction, especially when accompanied by an unawareness of the actual danger and deficiencies. It's a self-satisfaction. I'm content. I'm fine with the status quo. And especially that happens when we fail to recognize that there are dangers and there are deficiencies that I need to work on. But I've stopped working. And so this morning, we come to consider a man together who pursued righteousness in one of the darkest hours of Israel's history. So if you're at 2 Kings chapter 18, follow as I read. verses 1 through 8. And now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the eyes of the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke the pieces of the bronze servant that Moses had made. For until those days, the son of Israel burnt incense to it, and it is called Nehuten. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. And he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. And there's where we'll stop our reading. The worship of God was corrupted as King Ahaz sought the world's approval on how God ought to be worshipped. The man that we're considering this morning, Hezekiah, was one who was courageous, who pursued righteousness in the midst of that corruption. Now, Hezekiah was not a perfect man, and there were times of disappointment in his life. However, that disappointment does not take away from the sketch we are given of this man's life here in the Word of God. It is said of him that he did according to all his father David had done, which points to the reality that really Hezekiah was a man after God's own heart, just like David, his father. And so while he was an imperfect man, a real man with real failures, he was a godly man who pursued righteousness, living in a corrupt culture. Now, in light of that, take note. The church is as well made up of imperfect individuals. But we should be a people that are marked out by the pursuit of righteousness and godliness. And so we read here that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, who was one of the worst kings of Judah. Hezekiah was a man without the benefit of a godly father. In fact, he himself went on a completely different path than that of his father. And so Hezekiah was not the man he was because of the blood that flowed in his veins, but because of the grace of God that's operative in his heart. This man became king at 25. And we're told he reigned 29 years. Now, there are three things that I want to draw out of this passage concerning the pursuit of righteousness as we see it in this man's life, that it might challenge us to be a people who also pursue righteousness in this way. The first is this. The pursuit of righteousness proceeded from the heart. The pursuit of righteousness proceeded from the heart. Hezekiah's pursuit was genuine. It was sincere. There are two statements in our passage that points us in that direction. If you read through the passage, you'll notice them. First of all, he was a man who trusted in the Lord. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. In our call to worship this morning, in Psalm 84, we read these words, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Hezekiah was not a man who trusted in his abilities. He wasn't a man who trusted in his bloodlines, not his power, not his wisdom, not his circumstances. But Hezekiah trusted and rested in the Lord, the living God. Psalm 119 in verse 30 says, I have chosen the way of the faithfulness. I have set your rules always before me. I have made this determination. I will follow the living God. I will trust in him in the midst of all my circumstances. Now, Hezekiah's trust in the Lord means he was trusting in the Lord God of Israel in a saving way. Hezekiah was a man who came to acknowledge his sin. He confessed his sin. He forsook his sin. Hezekiah was a man who had one hope for eternal salvation. You see, Hezekiah had received the promise of eternal life from a distance. Hezekiah was a man who looked to a Savior who had not yet been born. And he trusted in the living God. And so his trust means that he was trusting in the Lord in a saving way for salvation. He wasn't trusting in anything that he had accomplished. He wasn't trusting even in his good behavior and good works. He was trusting in the Lord Almighty. When it comes to your eternal salvation, my friend, who are you trusting in? Where's your hope? Well, I pray that each one of us can say, I'm trusting in the Lord. But to draw this out a little bit more, what the passage specifically points to is the fact that Hezekiah was a man who walked in this world living out his life with practical faith. He was living every day with practical faith. He was a man who lived in a very evil, corrupt world. But even in the midst of all the corruption, he believed the promises of God. He believed, even in the midst of looking around and wondering, perhaps there were days when he woke up and where's God? Has God lost control? What's going on? Even in those days, he knew the promises of God were true. He lived every day knowing that his God would never leave him or forsake him. He lived every day believing that no good thing will he withhold from those who love God. He believed that. He trusted God. He believed that God would provide a way in which Satan's head would be crushed. He believed that. He trusted that. Every day practically in his life. And so when he would walk down the city and he would see things going on that were evil, immoral, he didn't throw up his hands, say, I give up. But he believes God is still working and God will fulfill his promises. He will do what he says. And he trusted in the Lord. But not only do we read that he trusted in the Lord, but secondly, he clung to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. We see there in verse 6, For he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him. Hezekiah was a man who was committed to his God. That word clung, interesting word. It's the same word that's used in Genesis, where it says a man will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. They will be, if you've been to a wedding and the pastor goes to that passage, he usually says something like this. That means they will be glued together. They become one flesh when they enter into a marital relationship. It's the same terminology that's used here concerning Hezekiah. He was a man who was committed, glued, as it were, to God. No doubt he would have been a man who stood out in his society, in his culture where he lived. This was not something that should be all that unusual for every person who truly puts their trust in God. If I'm going to trust God, then I'm going to cling to him. This should be a description of everyone who is part of the Christian community. We are clinging to God. We are with him. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20 says these words. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. And you shall swear by his name. This was more than just a religion that goes through the motions. And then once you leave, you're sort of living your own life. This was a man who lived his life every day committed to his living God, clinging to him so that he stands out. And dear people, that should describe every one of us who profess faith in Christ. That we genuinely, sincerely are committed to the living God. The pursuit of righteousness, if it doesn't proceed from the heart, is only something we do in pretense. It's not real. Many a people come to church, sing the songs, bow their head in prayer, they may carry their Bibles, but they're not really clinging to Christ or to the living God. As a believer, in my pursuit of righteousness, it must come from a heart that trusts in the Lord and that cleaves to him. You see, it is possible, listen, it is possible to go through all the motions and yet not have a sincere attachment to Christ. That's possible. It's possible that someone here this morning goes through the emotions, yet void of really any sincere commitment to the living God. Could that be said of us? So the pursuit of righteousness proceeded from the heart. Secondly, the pursuit of righteousness seeks reformation. The pursuit of righteousness seeks reformation. Because of who Hezekiah was before God, it caused him to do what he did for God. You see, what a man really is revealed in his life. It is evident by his life. What would you expect from a man who's been described for us in this way. He trusts in the Lord and he clings to the Lord. What would you expect that man to look like? What would you expect him to do? Well, you would expect his life to be marked out by doing things for God, living for God's glory. The Bible says here concerning Hezekiah, he did right in the sight of the Lord. And he brings about reformation. He's changing things around him. He brings about reformation, not from his own opinion. Here's what I think ought to be done. I've come to this conclusion. Here's what I think should happen. But he comes to this conclusion because he follows the instruction of God. God's word is clear. I'm going to follow after that. And so two things we notice. First of all, he removes the high places. Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asher. He broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the son of Israel burnt incense to it, and it is called Nehuten. He removed those elements. Isn't it? He removed those elements that were contrary to God's instruction. You see, a lot of this has been going on a long time. A lot of this has been happening with bad kings and good kings. They found these high places which were more convenient place to worship. Even though God's told them where to worship, that journey to Jerusalem is far too long. We'll build our own places of worship. And then they take those things which at one time might have been sacred, but they misuse them. Did you notice it talks about even taking a piece of the bronze serpent that Moses had made? Remember that story? Where the bronze serpent was held up and those who looked at it were spared and those who didn't were bitten by serpents and died. Here was a wonderful instrument that God had given them and said, you look to the bronze serpent, you'll be saved. It's a picture of Christ and us looking to Christ. But now these people take that item and so misuse it that Hezekiah has to break it in pieces so that you don't use it anymore. You see, it's part of the depravity of man's heart is to take things that God has given us for our good and so misuse them that they need to be destroyed. We find that here. Someone may say, but Hezekiah, we've been doing this a long time. Or perhaps would say, maybe you've heard something like this. That's the way we've always done it. Hezekiah, this has been going on for a long time, and now you want to come and bring a change? And Hezekiah's answer is yes, because it's contrary to the instruction of God. And though others may find it well, and though others may accept it, if God hasn't given it to us, it must be done away with. God has appointed a time and a place where people were to go for worship. But it's interesting to note that even from the time of Solomon, for some 300 years, these high places have never been torn down. No one's come along and said, no, we're not going to do this. But Hezekiah does it. He does it. And it's interesting because indications are he did it immediately. Oftentimes when we think, well, we need to bring about reformation, we think, let's give it time. We can't just go in there like a bull in the china shop. You know? I've been giving counsel to some men who have gone into places where there's the need for reformation. And I've said to them, just be careful, be wise. And I think they need to be. But sometimes if something is blatantly evil and contrary to the word of God, we don't say, let's give it time. We say, this must be changed. So he removes the high places. But secondly, reformation takes place because he rebuilds that which is a delight to God. He rebuilds that which is a delight to God. Turn over to a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. And here we see this reformation that not only does he destroys, but he rebuilds. Verse 3, Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign. There we see it. He didn't wait. First year of his reign. In the first month. So not only in the first year, but the first month. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. And he said to them, listen to me, O Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your father, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned the incense and the offering and offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. We're going to see some radical changes. We're not going to let the status quo. You may be doing this all your life, and you may be somewhat content or complacent. We've come this far. We're involved in a few of these spiritual rituals. So we're fine with it. Let's just keep it the way it is. And in the first year of the first month, Hezekiah says, no, it stops. We're going to open the doors to the house of the Lord. So much for these high places. We're going to go to the place where God tells us to go, and we're going to do what God tells us to do. If you're still in 2 Chronicles 29, look down to verse 15. And verse 15 says, they assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went to the cleanse of the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the word of the Lord. So the priests went in to the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. Every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it and carried it out to the Kinron Valley. Now they begin the consecration on the first day of the first month. On the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord, and they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all of its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. There was reformation that takes place. We're going to get, they go into the holy place. And they have to take out unclean things. That's how far they've gone. But Hezekiah says, we're not going to keep the status quo. We're going to press on. We're going to move forward. And we're going to get rid of that which God is offended by. And we're going to pursue that in which He delights. This man had a passion for reformation. He wasn't complacent. He didn't look around and say, well, you know what? Everybody seems to be doing fine. It's okay. Why? You ever hear something like that? Don't want to ruffle any feathers. You know, if they like doing this, okay. It's at least something of a religion. But he says, no, this stops. And he brings about reformation. So we see that this pursuit of righteousness proceeds from the heart. This pursuit of righteousness seeks reformation, but finally, notice, the pursuit of righteousness is rewarded with blessing. The fruit of righteousness is rewarded with blessing. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And you'll notice a couple ways in which we see how Hezekiah has been rewarded. Look at verse 7, first of all. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. Do you realize how few men are described in this way? There was Joseph. There was Samuel. There was David. Did you ever hear? Here's what I thought. As I read this, it says, Hezekiah, the Lord was with him. And at first I thought, well, isn't that true of all believers? Isn't that true of everyone who's trusted in the Lord and clinging to? Isn't that true of all of us? Why does it mention in particular these few men like Hezekiah, where we read, the Lord was with him? Maybe I'm the only one that ever asked that question. Why would it say that of him? If it ought to be, and it is common to all God's people, we can all say God is with us. But I believe certain men are described in this way because when other men see them, they can't help notice that the Lord is with them. The way they behave, the way they act, what they pursue, what drives them, what they're passionate about, it's noticed by other people. And they're sort of standing, man, the Lord is with that man. No doubt. The Lord is with him. As they examine his life, it tells us God delights. God delights in this man. Chapter 5, verse 5 here in 2 Kings 18. There was none like him among all the kings of Judah and among those who were before him. There were few people like him. There were other good kings, but there was no one like this guy. He's marked out in an unusual way. Again, it emphasizes the reality that God takes delight in him. But it also seems to me to indicate this is a rare individual. This isn't all that common. Here's a man that the Lord is obviously with him. Does that mark our lives out? When people see us, whether in the grocery store, in the workplace, in the office, in the classroom, in our homes, Is there the uniqueness that someone would say, man, the Lord is with that guy? He seems to be a man who is just saturated with God. To know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to please Him. And I wonder if that's not a little bit about what Peter means when he tells us we need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask of the hope that lies within us. Peter is indicating that someone's watching you, someone is listening to you, someone's taking notice of you, and they can't help but come to you and say, what is it about you? You're an unusual fellow. In times when most people are running around with anxiety and uncertainty and fear seems to dominate their lives, what is it about you that you seem to be living with a sense of peace and calmness? What's going on in your life? And we don't say, well, it's just my personality. No. We say, I know the Lord, and I trust Him, and I'm clinging to Him. I'm pursuing Him. He is my life's drive. He's what I live for. And so someone's watching you there in the office and they're seeing how you're handling things and they know that if you do a certain things, it may mean greater profit for you, but you know it is the wrong thing to do, and therefore you won't do it, even if it means personal gain. And they're like, wow, I've never seen anybody like you. What's up with that? I mean, if you would have just done things differently, you could have made a lot of money. And you say, well, I have to answer to my God, and I can't with good conscience do that. And those at work will look at you and say, wow, what is it that you're living for? Because I'm trying to get all the money I can get, and you just turned down a lot of money because you couldn't do it with it. What is it that you're living for? Christ. I'm pursuing Him. He's my drive. He's my passion. With those who see us every day, those who are closest to us, our spouses, our children, those that we work with, those that we may be in school with, or those who were around a lot of times, could it be said of us, the Lord is with him. But the second reward of blessing is this. Notice it says, wherever he went, he prospered. Wherever he went, he prospered. Now, there are those in our day who run with that. And they say, oh, you follow the Lord, you'll prosper. For those of you driving by my house recently, you've noticed a new airplane hangar in my backyard. That's for my new personal jet because God has so prospered me with all kinds of... That's not true. You know that's not true. We have this prosperity gospel. That if you trust Christ, He'll bless you with many good material things. And they may speak of someone like Hezekiah where it says wherever he went, God prospered him. But what's real prosperity, my friend? What's real prosperity? Well, now, take your Bibles just for a moment and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Most of you are familiar with this. I'll just read it. I don't need to expound it, I don't think. Where the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight, his passion, his drive is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the water stream. It will yield its fruit in its seasons. Its leaves does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." There's real prosperity. It's a man who's pursuing righteousness. It's a man who is not complacent. He's not satisfied, but he wants to grow. He wants to run the race with endurance. He wants to be a good workman. He wants all these things. And therefore, how do I know that? I'm in God's Word, and I'm meditating upon God's Word. I'm reading God's Word. I'm applying God's Word to my life. And I'm asking Him to show me areas of deficiency in my life. Show me areas that aren't what they ought to be. Show me areas that I need to be growing in. And I want to pursue those. And the psalmist says, there's a man who will be like a tree planted by the water. He will stand firm and he will prosper in his relationship to Almighty God. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? So if I had a jet, which I don't, let me make that clear. If I had a jet, and I was void of any relationship with God through His Son, what have I gained? Really? An eternity in torment is all that I've gained. So the challenge for each one of us is to be men and women who pursue righteousness all of our days. And until I cross the finish line, whenever that will be, until I cross that line, I want to be pursuing, enduring, persevering, growing in my relationship to my living God. So here's the challenge. Right now, if I ask you to describe your relationship to God, how would you answer? For many of us, it may sound something like this. It's okay. Or, it's been worse. And we're all, as long as it's been worse, I'm glad you are where you are. No. For some of you, you may have to answer, it's been better. It's been better. And sometimes we say that with a sense of humility. It's been better. It's still not what it ought to be. As though we're going to pin a gold star on you. All right. You realize it's been better, you're not. But there should be a degree in which we say, but I want it better. I don't want to be complicit. I don't want complicity to set in. I don't want to be self-set. I want to grow. And let me say, as a church, let me just say this, as a church, who I believe with all my heart is a church that is solidly grounded in the Word of God. We're Reformed Baptists. We have that big confession of faith that tells us what the Bible teaches us and so forth. And many of you are more well versed in doctrinal areas than a lot of Christianity in our culture today. But even we can become complacent and satisfied. And sometimes it may even look like this. We're better than the church down the road. And with that, we're satisfied. But dear people, if we're not growing and we're not running and we're not pursuing, don't be satisfied. Don't be complacent. May God help us to learn from Hezekiah and pursue righteousness from our heart. Have a righteousness that's bringing about a change. And then knowing that it's a life well worth living because of the blessings that come from God. May God help us to ever, ever be growing. Let's pray. Father, again, we just pray that you would take your word and help us by your Spirit to really examine our own hearts and lives and where we stand with you. And Father, we pray that you will find us a people that are ever growing, being more and more conformed to your image, ever running this race with endurance, giving ourselves to the work that you've called us to do. Father, forgive us for those times that we have become complacent. Forgive us for at times being stagnant. But Father, help us to be a people that are always pressing on as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. In closing, I'd ask that you take your hymn books and turn to hymn 732. Hymn 732, we've sung this in the past. It's sort of a hymn that tells a story. And it's a story about someone who asked the Lord that he might grow. That he might grow in his faith and in his love and in every grace. You can imagine this. The hymn starts out. Here's a guy. I just want to grow. I want to grow in these areas. And he asked God. And so what does God do? God comes along and brings trials into his life, hardships into his life. And the man then replies, well, wait a minute. I mean, this is my translation. You'll sing it differently. But the man says, well, wait a minute. I asked to grow and yet I'm going through all these things. What's up with that? And then we're told God says, I'm doing it. Because in bringing these things into your life, you're all the more dependent upon me, trusting in me as you go through them. And may that be the case with each one of us. 732. Let's stand as we sing.
will love that song because it's the testimony of many of us. But God has drawn us through these things just to remind us we need to crucify self and look to Him to be our all in all. We are having lunch.
And you're welcome to stay for that. And then we'll have a service about 1:45, an afternoon service. I don't know if I need you to announce this, but you know what to do with these, right? If you want to take them home, you can. But if you're not, put them in the back so that we can save them for another time. You are dismissed. Thank you.